We are in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Howdy, neighbor. I'm going to get that, you know, I watched that, you know, as I mentioned last time, I watched that Mr. Rogers thing. It's going to be in my sermons for a couple months now. Sorry about that. No, I'm having to work out perfectly for this specific message because here we have this story of the Good Samaritan who was a good neighbor, and that's a great story and a great parable that Jesus told, and I think that we all can relate to it in certain circumstances in our lives, and maybe that's true with you and your neighbors that live next door to you. I don't know how your relationship is with your neighbors. We've had some strange neighbors. I mentioned Norm a while back. He was our neighbor in Pocatello, and we came home one day. You know, he's just a different guy. You know, he'd stand at the fence kind of like that and for a long time. And then finally, after a while, he'd been watching me for a while. He's like, howdy, neighbor. And I'd be like, you know. Then, of course, my friend played that practical joke on me, wrote borrowed butter Norm and stuck it on my door, about flipped out, you know, those types of things. But we had an angry neighbor one time, the guy next door, just complaining and complaining and complaining. And so, it got so bad that we had to bake brownies and take it over to him to win him over. And we did, praise the Lord. But right now, I have six neighbors touching my property. We just have a strange piece of property, and we have neighbors all around us, and we have good neighbors. You know, they're actually pretty good, every single one of them, you know, pretty nice people, you know, and so we talk to them over the fence. I don't sit there creepily and watch them, but we talk to them over the fence, and, you know, sometimes they're up until 3 a.m. playing, what do they call that, Mexican music, you know, one of the, they have a big party in their backyard, you know, quinceañera or something, I don't know, but it's entertaining and it's fun and it's pretty good, I can't complain about my neighbors. But sometimes I talk to you guys, and you guys have had some pretty bad neighbors, some of you here, I won't point you out. But I mean, I've talked to several people, and even this morning talking to a guy about a neighbor, and you know, neighbors can be a bane to our existence. You know, they're constantly threatening us. Some of, you know, threaten lawsuits, others, you know, shoot your animals, and others, you know, dump things on your yard. You know, it's just crazy the things that neighbors can do when you have a bad neighbor. And yet, as we look at our text today, we're looking at the story of the Good Samaritan and asking the question, who is our neighbor? But this isn't just neighbors who live next door. As Mr. Rogers would say, you know, wouldn't you like to be my neighbor? Everybody could be your neighbor, right? Anybody can be your neighbor. And so if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 10, verse 25 is where we find ourselves as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 10:25. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' But he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and this time we have together, Lord, to study it together. I pray that you would just be with us, Lord. Speak to our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would truly hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord, when it comes to those around us and when it comes to what it means to have eternal life. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just Just give us grace, Lord, as we just seek to know you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Luke has, so far in his gospel, shown us Jesus mostly in his Galilee ministry. Now, of course, Jesus didn't just hang out in Galilee for most of his 3 years that he was in ministry. After he turned 30, he was baptized, and then Luke shows him going up to Galilee. He went down to Judea a few times, but for the most part, the lion's share of his ministry so far has been in the Galilee region. And now we've seen Jesus move south through Samaria into the region of Judea. Now, you have to understand these are three different, totally different regions. Judea, of course, was the main part where Jerusalem was and the temple was and the universities were and all the elite and all the people who were kind of the establishment of their day lived in Jerusalem. And you had the Republicans and the Democrats, right? You had the Pharisees who were the conservatives and the Sadducees who were the liberals. And so you had all those dynamics happening there. And there was a lot of conversation, a lot of things going on in that region surrounding the temple and the way to God, and all those things were happening in the south. And then as you go north, you find Samaria, which is kind of in the middle. And the Samaritans were a group of people who were originally half Jewish, but couldn't prove where they were from or what their lineages were. And so they kind of got pushed out. In the book of Nehemiah, you kind of see that. They kind of pushed them out. These are people that were still in the land when the captives from Israel came back, and they were kind of excluded from the nation of Israel. And so they had a bitterness towards the people of Israel, and the people of Israel had a bitterness towards them. They were filthy Samaritans. And then as you go forward, or up north, rather, you have the region of Galilee, which was also part of Israel. So they're split in half by these two, by the Samaritans. But in Galilee, it was kind of like Emmett, you know. It's just people lived there who were just kind of simple people. They weren't, you know, robe and tie people. They were just kind of simple, you know, sandals and cheap robe and, you know, just go after it, you know, farm and do hard work. And they were just kind of your down-to-earth people. When the Galileans came down to Jerusalem, they kind of looked at them as like, oh, you're not city people. You know, you're kind of hicks or something like that. And so there was kind of a stigma there as well. But they certainly didn't believe that Samaritan lives mattered. They certainly did not care about the Samaritans, had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And that's the way that things were. But as Jesus is moving towards the south, we see him go through Samaria. Of course, James and John wanted to call down fire on the people there. You know, Jesus didn't let them. No, that's not what we're doing. And they go down into Jerusalem. And as they're going into the area of Judea, he sends 70 disciples out two by two to all the cities that he's going to visit. And so basically their message was going to be the kingdom of God is coming near. You know, Jesus is on his way, and, you know, repent and let's pray for your sick. And they cast out demons. All these things happened as they went to these places. And what would be Jesus' custom, as it says in chapter 4, is that Jesus' custom was that he would every Sabbath day enter the synagogue, and so he would probably visit synagogues all through the circuit of the places that he was going to be traveling there in Judea, just as he did in Galilee. It wouldn't be any different. And so it's probably in that setting that we see our story today, although Luke does not tell us. He doesn't tell us exactly where they are or what the setting is, but he just kind of gives us this story. And that's kind of the way that Luke rolls. You know, he just kind of, and then there's this story. And then on a certain day, this happened. And so not everything's necessarily chronological, but we kind of figure that it's within the context of what we've been looking at. So it's true, whenever there's a new ministry in town, whenever there's a new church plant, it kind of draws the attention of the churches that are already there, right? And so it was in their day. You know, they had their synagogues, they had their religious leaders, and now a traveling rabbi is coming through who's pretty controversial. And so it's going to draw the attention of the people there. I remember that's the way it was 20 years ago when we came here. Shannon and I planted the church here with a small group of people. And, you know, I went to the ministerial association meeting, you know, just to kind of catch the vibe. And as it is in Emmett, and this is very rare and very beautiful, the churches, for the most part, here in Emmett we're very welcoming, you know, I mean, not threatened, but very welcoming, like, oh, great, we're glad to have you in town. We need more churches. You know, we have so many churches already, but that's what they said. We need more churches. You know, we can't minister to everybody. I thought, wow, that's great. But not everybody was that way. You know, some of those pastors, they're like, you don't want to take you out to lunch behind the woodshed. No, they wanted to take me out to lunch and ask me some gotcha questions, you know. But what they didn't know about me is that I like questions. I thrive on questions. I have answers for everything. It's horrible. My wife hates it. But I just am opinionated. But they take me out and they want to ask these questions and they want to find out where I'm at. And most of them I won over. Some of them won me over. You know, and it's just kind of a beautiful thing that happens. And, you know, I think that's true when it comes to the Christian life. And we're going to see Jesus model this so perfectly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives Timothy kind of the rules of engagement. You know, and there are times when we have to engage, right? We have to engage someone who has false doctrine. We have to engage someone who has, you know, is doing the wrong thing. And so he gives Timothy kind of the weapons to do that, the battle plan for that. But it might be different than what we think, and it certainly is different than the way I approached things when I was a young man. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." The servant of the Lord, if you're a servant of the Lord, you must not quarrel, but be gentle to people you like. No, all, right? Gentle to all, willing to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so our mindset isn't that this guy is my enemy, or they're wrong, or they're a heretic, or something like that. My mindset is this guy is a captive, and God has to be the one who grants them repentance. It's not me. I'm not going to get there by my words and my yelling and my, you know, mean texts or tweets or whatever. I'm only going to get there through gentleness and love and kindness. I remember learning this lesson when I was a pretty young guy, probably 20 or so. And I've been debating with a lot of people, a lot of other religions. I've been, you know, going to town with them, and I was winning debates, but I wasn't winning people. And so I was rebuked by the Lord through a radio program. I was listening to this radio program, and I promised something to the Lord. Okay, I'm not going to witness to anybody anymore. And it was after that, when I stopped, that the Lord started. He started to use me to share the gospel with people and to lead some of the people that I was debating with to the Lord. And so I love Jesus' attitude here. He finds himself in the situation where he has to model this, and he is so good at it, and I love it. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. But verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?'" Luke's the only gospel that gives us this account and doesn't give us, again, much context for this event, but just talks about this lawyer confronting him to test Jesus. Probably, I'm just guessing, this is probably in a synagogue service. Do we have any lawyers in the house? Lawyers, you have a bad rap, right? Any lawyers? Okay, good, I can tell this joke. Now, I heard... I would tell it anyway. But I heard that if you take all the lawyers in the entire world, just all of them, all the lawyers in the entire world, and you put them end to end around the moon, the world would be a much better place. No, that's why lawyers are so mean, because there's so many bad jokes about them, and so they're just they have a bad attitude because of all the bad jokes. No, I have friends that are lawyers, and I know people that are good people that are lawyers, so they probably have a bad rap. But this isn't an attorney like we have today. Lawyers in the Jewish context were much different. So this would be, you know, we read about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the lawyers. And what a scribe was and what a lawyer was in that day was an expert in the law. Somebody who made copies of the law, somebody who studied the law, someone who was an expert not in just the Torah and the prophets. They were an expert in the Talmud and the Mishnah, the written tradition and the oral traditions as well. And so these people were very, very astute when it came to knowing what the scripture says. And so as this guy comes to Jesus, he comes, it says, to test Jesus. And his goal as a lawyer was to trap Jesus, to test his understanding of the law of God. And that's a lot of times what lawyers do, you know, even in our day, if they're criminal or defense lawyers, or they try to trap you. You know, they try to get you to ask that question. I went to court one time, and I'd been watching a lot of Matlock during those days, and I actually was in court, and you know, the trooper was there. He, you know, he busted me impeding traffic. I had a line probably of 100 cars behind me on Highway 16, but I'd been behind a school bus, and I was the first one in line, and we stopped there at Broadmoor, and I was going up the hill, and this big line behind me, and the trooper comes over the hill and sees me with this big line behind me, so he pulls me over. I was going 65 by the time he pulled me over. He says, "You were impeding traffic." I said, "Well, I was just behind a school bus." Everybody, anyway, ended up in court. I proved that he had done this to other people too, and the judge says, "Case dismissed." And everybody in the court celebrated because that had been the first one all day. And it was probably the last one that day too. But, you know, it's fun to be that, you know, that one, gotcha, you know, in the middle of it. And this is what he's trying to do to Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus in a trap. So he asked Jesus this very important question. And honestly, I don't know that there could be a better question to ask. I don't know. I don't think that there is a more important question to have the answer to. Then what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you could just ask one question of Jesus, what would you ask him? Now, we've been asking this in our, you probably got one of those You Gotta Ask books if you've been coming here. Maybe you're in one of the small groups that we've been doing, and that's the question, right? Supposing there's a God and you can ask him any question, what question would you ask him? And most people ask the question, why is there pain and suffering in the world? That's the number one question. Second question is, what is God's purpose for my life? But the third question is, how am I doing? Am I going to be saved? You know, what do I need to do in order to make it to heaven? And that's an important question. What do I need to do to gain eternal life? And I think that this guy he's asking this question, but I don't know that he's asking it sincerely. Remember, he's there to test Jesus. Now, if someone asks you a loaded question, how do you answer it? You know, they say something like, why would God allow people to go to hell? How would you answer that question? Well, I'm going to help you. If you don't know how to answer that question, you don't. You don't answer that question. You say, why would you ask that question? Why? Because there is something behind that. That's not just I'm an angry person or I want you to answer this question. Once you answer to my satisfaction, I'll be happy. No, there is my grandma just died or my mom died when I was young or something like that. And there's pain behind that oftentimes. And so you don't just run over top of people and just answer their questions. You say, why would you ask that question? You know, you always answer their question when it comes to you. You don't like that gotcha question. You ask that with a question. Why would you ask that question? Or that's interesting. You know, why would you say that? You know, just kind of you know, diffuse them, put them into teaching mode. Let them pour out their story for you so that you can then engage the truth behind or the real reason that they're asking the question. And I think it's important. So Jesus does that. He throws this right back at the expert, verse 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" What a great answer. What does the Bible say? What is your interpretation of what the Bible says about? This guy was an expert in the law, so certainly he should know what the Bible says. And I think when we think about questions, especially when it comes to theology, when it comes to you know, questions about God or eternity or any of those things, we should be experts in saying, let's see what the Bible says. Because there's something I know about my words is that my words will often return void. My words will fall on deaf ears. My words will fall flat. But the Word of God does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose that God has sent it out to do. And so anytime in any situation where you can open up the Bible and say, let's look at what God's word says about it, you're going to have a greater impact on the person because the Word of God is spirit-breathed, right? And it's more powerful than anything that we can say ourselves. You know, we may think we have great eloquent arguments. But here's this guy who's asking Jesus this question. Jesus points him back to the Bible. So what does the Bible say about eternal life? If someone were to ask you that question, what would you say? His answer, he pulls from a couple different places. Verse 27, it says, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer understood the law. He understood that the entire law was encapsulated in these two statements. Love God, love your neighbor. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5, and he's also quoting from Leviticus 19:18. And so it's interesting because Deuteronomy says this. It's almost identical to what he said, a little bit different. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He adds mind. The idea behind this, and he's not wrong, the idea behind this is with your whole person, with your whole being, right? Not specifically parts of you, but with your whole self. And we're going to see that because it changes every time it's quoted. But in Leviticus, it says something interesting. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That seems a little bit pointed, doesn't it? Don't hold a grudge. Don't take vengeance. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's beautiful. These two commandments are the basis for all the commandments. The rest of the law, our devotion to God, and the treatment of other people are all summed up in these two things. Jesus would say the same thing to a lawyer when he asks him a question. The teacher asks, or this lawyer asks Jesus a question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. He said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Very different question than what do I need to do to gain eternal life? But he says, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So no strength there, but again, it's just the whole person. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Literally, this is the second is the same. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, this may seem like good news to you. I mean, you're listening to this and, you know, everything's all summed up in that. You know, just love God and love people. And you're like, I can love. I can have that warm feeling of love and sincerity towards God and towards people, sure, you know. But love is not a feeling. Love is an action. And what does he mean when he says, you know, to love God? Is this good news? Jesus says this, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. There you go. Just do that. Just those two things. Just those two commandments. Just do those things and you will live. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What does that mean? Well, actually, the law doesn't leave us questioning that. It actually tells us what it means. And it's encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, the first four having to do with our relationship with God and our love for God. Which is, don't have any other gods before me in my sight. Don't have any other gods before me. Second one is, don't make any graven images or any likeness of a bird or an animal or something and worship it, or a man even, and worship it. Don't make an image of God himself even and worship it. Don't take the Lord thy God's name lightly. That's what it actually means. It doesn't mean in vain, like it's, you're using God's name as a cuss word. God forbid. But don't take his name lightly. That's why the Jewish people don't even say God's name. They say the name, Shahem, or Hashem, or Hashem. That's what it is, Hashem. They don't say God's name because they're fearful of breaking this commandment. And then number four, set aside a day to rest and to focus your attention on God. Trusting God. And that's what we do. Those are the four things that we do to love God. And the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, are the same. It's almost an identical tablet, but it's dealing with our neighbor. And so on this tablet, it says, honor your mother and your father, meaning to take care of your parents when they're old, but it also means to obey them and to bring honor to them, not just obedience, but honor. Do not murder. Jesus would say, if we hated, we murdered. If we're angry with no cause, we're a murderer. Do not commit adultery. Or Jesus said, if you look with lust upon a woman, you're an adulterer at heart. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not desire your neighbor's possessions. These are the six commandments dealing with your neighbor and how to love your neighbor. How you doing? How do we measure up when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor? And if you want any clarification on those, there's 601 more laws to explain what those laws mean. 613 altogether. But here's the really good news. If you break one of them, you're guilty of them all. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all. So there you go. You're good to go now. Now you know what you're supposed to do. Is this good news or bad news? Good news or bad news? Somebody be brave. It's bad news. That's right. It's very bad news. Is the law bad? No. Are you bad? Yeah. Dang. So what do? Should we love God and our neighbors? Does that mean that we don't need to? Absolutely. If we want to call ourselves Christ-like, if we want to be like Christ, then we should love God and we should love our neighbor. So we have a problem. The law is good. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. Which one of them wouldn't we keep, right? If we were striving to keep the law, which one wouldn't we keep? Which one is bad? None of them are bad. We're guilty. And yet that's the problem, is we're guilty. And so what do we do with our guilt and our shame? What do we do with our separation from God because we've broken his law? That's a good question. What would we do? Well, there's some good news, actually, in all this. In John 3:16, it tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We all know that. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so there's this understanding that there's hope in a person called Jesus, the Son of God. John 1 tells us that that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was in the beginning with God, and everything was created through him. And then in verse 14 it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says if we put our trust in him, we'll not be put to shame. The Bible says if we want eternal life, then we need to trust in him. And how does that work? Well, it's because Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, came to this earth, lived his entire life absolutely perfect, and then he died upon the cross for your sins and for my sins. He died upon the cross for the sins of mankind, and as John 3:16 says, whosoever would believe in him, the idea is to put your trust in him, to stop trusting in yourself, set yourself aside and say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. And when we put our trust in him, the Bible says we pass from death to life. We are born again of the Spirit. And Jesus told Nicodemus there in John 3 that if you're not born again of the Spirit, you are not going to see life. And so there is a good news that, you know, even though what this guy is saying, hey, if you just keep the law, you know, if you just do these two things, just sum up the law in these two things, love God and love your neighbor, Jesus says, yeah, sure, do that. You'll live if you do it, if you can. But can you? No, you can't. It's not good news. It's not good news. And that's why this lawyer in verse 28 and 29 says, I was going to read the verse. Sorry. That's verse 29. But let me read John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29 first. That's what I meant to do. It says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is somebody else coming to ask Jesus kind of the same question. What should we do to inherit eternal life, or what should we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. That's the good news, that we believe on Jesus, and that justifies us before God. So verse 29, this lawyer responds. It says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this lawyer realized that he'd been out-lawyered by Jesus. He's walked into a trap that he set for himself. By his own answers, he realizes he's in trouble. Notice wanting to justify himself. Can we justify ourselves? We do it all the time. We seek to justify, well, I did that because of this, and I think God will accept me because of this or that, you know, and we try to justify ourselves, but can we justify ourselves? No, the whole world is going to be guilty before God, right? So who do we look for our justification? Only Jesus. Romans chapter 3 tells us this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's bad news, right? Sin is not matching the glory of God. If we haven't matched the glory of God, then we've all sinned. That's horrible. But verse 24 says, being freely justified, this word, these two words, freely justified, mean declared innocent undeservedly by his grace, by his gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God sent forth as a propitiation. Praise the Lord, the propitiation. Now, this word means the atoning sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that was given that atones for sin. That's what propitiation means. It's a big word. Propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so by Jesus' blood, we are cleansed of all of our sin to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. So he's righteous in it, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, he's just to let you go because you put faith in Jesus, who has become our propitiation or our atoning sacrifice for all of our sin. But then he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Can you brag about it? Look how good I am. Jesus chose me. No, there's no boasting. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. It's our faith in Jesus. It's our dedication to him. It's only him who can save us. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So this man's trying to be justified in his own mind. Jesus tells him now, a story. In verse 30, it says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, you have to understand this scene. So this man's on the road to Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem, downhill. It's about a 3,000-mile drop in that 17 miles to Jericho, and enters into this area of wilderness. Now, the road to Jericho is kind of a winding road, because what it is it's actually an arroyo. I only know that from the Mexican word. I don't know what maybe a wadi. I don't know what they call those things in other places or what we call them in here in America. But an arroyo is a path that is used oftentimes as a road, but in the spring, it's a river, right? And that's kind of what the road to Jericho was. When we were in Los Barriles last year at this time, boy, I miss it. We were in Los Barriles in Baja, and they have arroyos everywhere. And you know the arroyos are filled with water certain times of the year, and the other times of the year they're filled with dune buggies, right? Baja 5000, right? And they race in those arroyos because they're nice, smooth areas where the water runs off. And we were walking down the road in Los Barriles. And it means the barrels. I'm saying it right. Los Barriles means the barrels. And they found a bunch of barrels in the ocean there, I guess. But we're walking down the road. It's not Los Barriles. But we're walking down the road, and there's these sidewalks that are like, the curbs are like that tall. And I'm like, man, this would be an ocean nightmare right here, you know? And like, there's thorn branches as we're walking, we're trying to, you know, like, it's nothing's like easy there, right? And I'm like, who in the world designed these sidewalks? This is ridiculous. Like, somebody's going to break their ankle or their leg falling off of these things, you know? And then Ann and Lynn, they were with us down there, and they were telling us, oh, yeah, well, those that's an arroyo. That road is an arroyo. It's paved and everything, but those sidewalks are so high because the water runs there, through there, down that road, and straight into the ocean from there. I'm like, oh, okay. And so you don't want to be in that road at the wrong time of year, right? It's just kind of flooded. And that's the way that, this was. And so this was kind of a winding road, and sometimes thieves, it was also known not just the as the snake road, that's what they called it, but they also called it the road of blood, because a lot of times thieves and bandits would hide out and wait for somebody to come around the bend, and then they would attack them. So if you didn't want to walk this road by yourself, it was not very safe. And so this man comes, he's walking along the way, and he gets overtaken by these thieves, but they don't just strip him of his goods, they strip him of his identity. They take off all of his clothes. They leave him alongside the road, bleeding, wounded, and naked. And so we're not sure now, you know, because he's not wearing his Jewish clothes, is this man a Jew or a Gentile? It might be hard to tell at this point. But he's laying there alongside the road. Now, in this circumstance, verse 31, it says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, priests oftentimes were very concerned about their service to the temple. Maybe he's heading towards Jerusalem, you know, from Jericho or some other town. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and he's going to do his priestly duties. Maybe it's his course. And so he sees this guy, and he doesn't want to make himself unclean, because what if the guy's dead? He can't be within 4 cubits of a dead body. And so he passes by on the other side. Goat takes a wide berth. He doesn't want to touch the guy. But is that really the situation? You know, that's a good excuse, isn't it? Don't we always have good excuses when we see somebody in need? You know, they're broken down alongside the road. Somebody else will stop. Has time. I got to get to work. You know, and this guy just passes by. He doesn't even stop to see if he's alive. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. A Levite. Now, he's certainly not as concerned about being clean or unclean as the priest would. Of course, they have priestly duties to do, but a Levite, he would be concerned about that to a degree as well. But these were the people that were considered to be the most respected members of that society. A priest and a Levite. I mean, nobody would be more revered or more respected in that society than them. And yet, in God's word, it tells us that the priests and Levites were to be servants to the people, which the word servant doesn't mean master. The word servant minister means slave. And that's the attitude that they should have had to the people. When they saw somebody in need, they should have immediately stopped and helped, whether it was going to make them unclean or not. Somebody else can do that duty if they're not qualified to do it because of their uncleanness, because they helped someone in need. What's better, mercy or sacrifice? It's amazing. You know, I love Pastor Chuck always just drilled that into us pastors. He had such a servant's heart. He was always serving, cleaning up. He was always working. And he would come to the pastors' conferences and he would say, you guys are not the one in charge of your church. Jesus is in charge of your church. You're the slave. You're the servant. And you need to have a servant's heart when it comes to the people in the church. They're not to serve you, you're to serve them. And I think it's such a good attitude to have as a pastor. But here's what's interesting is nobody questions Jesus' story. He says this, as a priest and Levite, they just walk by on the other side. Nobody says, that would never happen. Why? Because they know that that's exactly what would happen. They know that's exactly the attitude of the priests and the Levites of their day. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So we went to him, and he bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. So this Samaritan sees him. He doesn't just see him and have compassion. His compassion moves him to action, and his action is he takes the man, he pours out expensive oil and wine upon him, bandages his wounds, no doubt puts something over him, a blanket or something to cover him, and he puts him on his own animal, and that man walks alongside of this man on who's been hurt. Doesn't care if he's a Jew or a Gentile. He doesn't see color or race or nationality when he looks at this guy. He sees a person. He sees a person. Now, there's been a lot of talk about race, you know, lately in our culture, in our country. You know, and I really feel like I'm just really glad we live in probably one of the least racist places in the world. I was talking to my friend Reggie. He's been living here for, I think he's been here for at least 18 years. And he was in a class that I was in. And so we asked him, hey, what kind of racial things do you experience here? And he says, you know, honestly, when my coach first told me, hey, BSU's looking at you to be on their team, he says, I was like, Idaho, are you kidding me? That's where the skinheads are. That place is, you know, the white supremacists and everything. And he was really concerned. Of course, that's up north. Well, it was. I think they're out now. I don't know. I don't know. Who knows what's happening? But anyway, so he came and he said, you know, I was actually surprised that actually here it's less racist than where I was from in California. And he says, I realized my family is more racist than the Idahoans. He said, he did have one incident where he was going to rent a house, and he drove up, and he got out of his car, and the guy who was, he'd been talking to on the phone, he looks at him, and he says, I don't think you can afford this house. He says, oh, okay, yeah, no problem, see you later, and he drove away. That was the only time he ever experienced anything like that. But he said, most of the time, it's kind of the opposite. Like, people treat him nicer because he's black. Like, I don't want to be known as a racist, you know, I'm not racist, you know, and so they actually treat him nicer. He said he was at Sherry's one time, and he went up to the counter, and the lady's like, hi, I have a black friend. And he's like, me too. But he says that people actually are pretty nice here. You know, he says it's probably one of the least racist places he's ever been. And that's great. You know, it's great. I think that it's important as Christians, as a culture too, that we see people as people. And I remember when I was a kid, it was the Russians. Now it's the Russians again. You know, it's ridiculous. But we should see people as people, no matter who they are. And so this certain Samaritan takes care of him. It says verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, this is 2 days' wage, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So he gets him there, he looks stable, he's like, he's probably going to be okay, I'm going to go ahead and leave you here, I'm going to pay your way, if you need to stay longer, I'll take care of the tab when I get back. And he goes and tells the innkeeper, if this guy needs anything. He leaves him with 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, which is certainly enough to probably stay another couple days with meals. And so he leaves this with this guy and then promises to pay the tab when he gets back. This guy has true care. He doesn't just see him have compassion. He easily could have taken him and dropped him off at the end and says, hey, this guy was found alongside the road. You know, I don't know what to do with him. Here he is. But no, he paid his expenses. He went the extra mile. A remarkable story. Because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, right? They hated each other. And especially this lawyer, this was not a comfortable story for him. You know, the Jews believed that their neighbor was the Jewish people, not the nations. And even though God gives specific instructions to them for strangers and sojourners and those who are passing through to treat them with kindness and respect and to lodge them and take care of them, they still didn't like the Gentiles, and they certainly didn't like the Samaritans. And so there was all this tension and all this, this animosity. Verse 36, so which of these, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? So Jesus hits the lawyer with a gotcha question. Who is this man's neighbor? What a blessing it is when God gives you an opportunity to bless somebody who has been mean to you, somebody who's been hateful towards you, somebody who has animosity towards you, and he gives you an opportunity to do something for them in their need. Don't miss those opportunities. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For so doing, you heap coals of fire upon his head. What does that mean? It means that you're going to show him that you're acting in love, and it's going to burn love into his heart. You know, it's going to hurt in a good way. Verse 37, and he said, "He who showed him mercy," then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Notice this lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He can't even say the word. The one who showed him mercy. Now, as Christians, I just want to point this out. As I mentioned before, we are not saved by being a good neighbor. But we are a good neighbor because we're saved, right? And if I find myself with hate and animosity in my heart, if you didn't listen to last week's message, I kind of unpacked how to be what you can't be in terms of our Christian walk. And so I encourage you to go back and listen to that. A lot of people said it was helpful. But if we don't have love in our hearts for people, if we don't have compassion on the needy, or we don't have, we're just full of angst and anger or whatever, that's not Jesus. And so how do we deal with that? Well, it's simple. We confess it as sin, forsake it, and say, "Jesus, I need yours. I need your love for those people. Lord, fill my heart. I confess that I am." That's a very important step. Don't miss that step. Don't just say, "Jesus, give me love for people." No, "Jesus, I confess that I have a wicked heart towards people. I have a wicked heart towards that person, or I have a bad attitude when it comes to people in general. Like, I want to run people off the road when I'm driving. I confess that as sin. And Jesus, I need you to put your love in my heart for fellow drivers, or for, you know, these people or that group of people or whatever. Put love in my heart for them." And you know what Jesus does? You think he's not going to answer that prayer? He fills his love into our heart by his Holy Spirit. He sheds his love abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And he changes who we are fundamentally. And so as Christians, it's not we're saved by being a good neighbor, but we're a good neighbor by being saved. And that's what Jesus does for us. But this story is even a greater metaphor for Jesus. He's really describing his love and compassion upon us as he describes this story. Because I don't know how many of you were wounded and beaten and rejected and cast off by this world and maybe thought that God could never love you or never forgive you, and you felt like an enemy of God and an alien from God, and that there's no way that God could ever forgive me for the things that I've done. And yet, what does the Bible say? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We were enemies of God, and God sent his Son to die in your place to save you. And even those who are crucifying Jesus, can you imagine or think of a worse crime than to crucify God in flesh and to be a part of that, to drive the nails in his hands, or to beat him, or to curse him, or to punch him, or to shame him? And Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so it is with God when it comes to you and all that you've done and maybe all the things that you've been through in your life and all the turmoil and the pain and the rejection and all the things you felt and feeling like maybe even that's coming from God. And yet he sees you naked, beaten, blue and black and blue and bruised and whatever. Too many B words there. Couldn't say it. But he sees you there. And he pours his oil and his wine out on you. He bandages up your wounds. And then he pays your debt. And he pays your future debt. Not just your debt now, like, okay, we've taken care of him, you know, he's on his own. No, he says, if there's any more debt that this guy causes, I'm going to pay that too. And that's what he does for you. It's called good news. It's called the gospel. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace. That's all we can say is we thank you for the grace. While we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were aliens from God, you came near. You became like us, and you died in our place. And you brought reconciliation by your blood to us, to the Father, to bring us back into relationship. And we thank you, Jesus, that you love us that much. And Lord, it's just so obvious you're describing yourself. You're the one who would have compassion. You're the one who has compassion on us, even our crankiness and even our belligerent attitude. You have compassion on us. And I pray that we would not take for granted the grace and the love that you have for us and the forgiveness that you have for us. Thank you for this story that is just, this parable that is just so important for us to understand in so many levels. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would have the heart that you have and the love that you have, that you'd fill our hearts with your love, Lord. We confess that we can't do it on our own. We confess our sin before you. And we ask for forgiveness. We ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, bring revival to our hearts. Bring revival to my heart. Bring revival to the hearts of the people in our church. That you'd make an impact in this community in these last days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.